Well, we take our last look at 2 Peter here this morning, and there we look at chapter 3 and verses 10 to 18. Here, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up." Wow. We were thinking last week in the beginning of this chapter of the remarkable fulfillment of prophecy in our day. As you look there in verses 3 to 6, there's a prophecy of scoffers coming in the last day. And we reckon this last day is the very last days, walking after their own lusts, their own desires, thinking their own ways. And part of this prophecy, this prediction for our own day from Peter by the Holy Spirit is verse 4, that they would say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, the ancient peoples, will all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation?" Well, what the scoffers say is that nothing changes, the world will go on forever. Well, evolution creeps along, and we should get better and better. And so the prediction here is most precise. Scoffers and those that say things won't change, but they are ignorant of this, verse 5, that there was a time when the word of God was such that he brought a great flood, verse 6, upon the world, and the world overflowed with water and perished. Well, we see here that never before the 19th century has the Bible been scoffed at so much. Well, there are always people that have never believed the Bible. There have always been people, individuals, that have not taken hardly any notice of it. But it's not till the 19th century that we come to a situation where the Bible itself, the very Word of God, is so scorned, so hated. So much atheism, so much disbelief in the God of the Bible. And so we reckon that this is a prediction for the very last days. And indeed, that's confirmed by what we see here this morning, where we see in verse 10, the day of the Lord, when he comes again, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. He shall come as a thief in the night. And here we have a description of the end of the world. The two things go together. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time, and also the end of the world. Of course, many other things will happen then. There will be a separation of believers from unbelievers. There will, of course, be the great throne of judgment, and then we'll issue in the everlasting age in heaven and in hell. Well, these are the things that we are looking at. This flood, well, all came true in time past, and so we can be certain that these other predictions, even here in this chapter, will come true, because they come from the God that cannot lie. Well, all these things hinge on our Lord coming again, the day of the Lord. Now remember, Peter's letter is not like the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible from the Apostle John. There may be some symbol in this letter, but only if it's obvious in the book of Revelation. So much is symbol. Some believe that it's all symbol, practically, and you have to work hard to see what the symbols mean. But here, Peter is very literal, though there may be some metaphor, as we have in verse 10. Look, as a thief in the night. But that obviously is only a figure of speech. Our Lord is not a thief, of course not. It's an expression of surprise for an unbelieving world. But what of the rest? Peter is not accustomed to speak in symbol. There is no warning, as in the book of Revelation, that it is all symbol. So if we're very careful, we can feel our way here. Actually, although we might have great difficulty in working out how all these things shall happen, we can have no difficulty believing that here is a literal prediction of events that will usher in the eternal age. The sky here in verse 10, called the heavens in that sense, not the spiritual heaven where God's special dwelling place is, but the sky will disappear. And as it happens, there will be a great noise, and then all the earth will be burned up. There was once a flood, Now God's purpose is different at the end of the world. Well, it is to be burned up. This is repeated there in verse 12. Do you see that? Well, the heavens, the skies, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, with the flood, of course, much remained the same afterwards. In fact, we can be pretty sure that that worldwide flood, you mustn't think of all the sea that covered the earth then, was salt water. It was fresh water. In fact, it's one of the ways that you can prove that this world is no older than, say, 10,000 years. Because if the sea had always been salt, then it would be like the Dead Sea all around the world, and even worse. Because all the salt and elements that are taken down the rivers, the great rivers of the world into the sea, if you can sort of measure them, and you can in a sort of rough way, and think how much saltiness is being taken into the ocean over the centuries, well, you can work out how much salt there should be in the sea. And it works out exactly right, between about 6 and 10,000 years. If it had been going on for millions of years, well, the sea would be hopeless. There wouldn't be any life in the sea. It would be like the Dead Sea. This is one of the proofs that the earth is much younger than the evolutionists claim. But I'm getting off of my subject here. But what I want to say is this would have been fresh water. And although the flood covered the whole earth, there would have been many floating trees and plants. Seed would have been preserved in that water, so that when the water went down, as we read at the end of that year-long time of Noah's being in the ark, well, these things would have planted themselves again, and they would have been somewhat the same after the flood. The animals, of course, were the same because of the ones preserved in the ark. We reckon even dinosaurs, baby dinosaurs, there was plenty of room in the ark to take them in as well. Of course, it was the same man that came out of the ark and multiplied afterwards. The same principles would have applied with growth, vegetable growth, and the oxygen needed, and sunlight, and seed time, and harvest. In one sense, the world would have been very different. The climate would have been different. We reckon that the water canopy that came down in the flood protected the earth from the harmful rays of the sun, and afterwards the sun would cause more havoc in the world, and it wouldn't be so lush. There would be dry and arid areas and deserts in the world, and perhaps this is why the dinosaurs very soon died out after the time of Noah's flood. But in other senses, it would be much the same, especially what man was able to make, of course, and manufacture and construct and use. But also, of course, the main thing that remained that was the same after the flood was sin, was the man's heart. So although the worldwide flood was very destructive, it was not meant to change basic universal laws or man's ordinary way of life, and it did not change men's hearts. But here we have something different. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, the skies, the planets, if you like, we're not sure about the planets, but the earth, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Well, of course, this is of a different order to the water flood. If you burn something up, well, that's that. There has to be something new. And so we have here in verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And other scriptures lead us to believe that heaven in the spiritual sense, not the sky sense now, will be brought down to a new earth, a new universe, a reconstituted universe, all according to God's promise. If you like, heaven and earth will be the same place. God will dwell with men forever. And this is symbolized in the book of Revelation as the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven and comes down to earth. And that is the eternal dwelling place of all God's people. And it's as if somehow, we don't know exactly how, but somehow earth and heaven will be joined up This is, of course, very different from the Jehovah's Witnesses interpretation, where they say there will be 144,000 elite witnesses that will live in heaven, and all the rest of the ordinary Jehovah's Witnesses will live on a reconstituted earth. We don't believe that, no. We see from the Bible that all God's people will dwell together with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. We know elsewhere that there will be one important exception from the burning at that last day, and that is man. Those of the Lord's people that remain to that day will be caught up in the air with the Lord, and the faithless will be preserved for judgment. And the dead in Christ shall rise to meet their fellow believers in the air, and Christ shall reign eternally in heaven and the new earth. That's why righteousness will dwell there. Well, we read there in verse 10, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All the works of nature, cattle, trees, etc., so that all will be completely new. Well, now, of course, we're not quite sure how. And all the works of men, cities, towns, houses, furniture, utensils, instruments of art and of all sorts will be burned up in a material fire, breaking out of the earth and descending from heaven. Nothing man-made will remain. Now, the greatest difference between the flood and all this is verse 13. Nevertheless, we look into his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness. That will be the difference at the end of this worldwide destruction, and always so, this eternal age, there will be righteousness, the righteousness of God and the pureness and the sinlessness of God's people in his kingdom. And we have no need to inquire any further into all that. It will be so. What we do have to do here is verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or behaviour and godliness? This is what we need to do. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And this is what we need to do. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. Well, that's what this letter is all about. So, verse 11, seeing that these things are going to happen, then surely this, we live for the Lord. These things shall be, and Christ shall come. It's a great consummation, the end of the world, and it's what life is all about. The great purpose of our being saved and looking forward to such a glorious age. While people in this world, well, they work out their next dinner menu, or how to fix a car, or what job they will get, or who they will marry, or where to live. Well, the world is going to end. It's coming. It draws near. Heaven's eternal days before us. Seeing then these things, well, seeing it's coming, seeing that this new heaven and this new earth will issue in an eternal age of righteousness, well, as we understand that, as we know it's going to happen, and as it draws near, well, our holiness here is put on a parallel with the ending of the world. The Lord's interest is such that his interest and his thinking on the second coming and the end of the world is on a par in all these verses that we've read with our holiness, with our living for the Lord. That's awesome, friends, to think that. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy living and godliness? Well, not as the scoffers and the profane sinners who put away the evil day far from them, saying, where is the promise of his coming? We don't believe in the end of the world. But as men who have their loins girt and their lights burning, waiting for their Lord's coming, but continually in the exercise of grace and in the discharge of all our religious duties, watching, praying, hearing, reading, living soberly, righteously and godly, guarding against intemperance and worldly mindedness and every worldly and hurtful lust. This word conversation in verse 11, it doesn't just mean what we say to each other in a Christian way of speaking, but it means our manner of life, that it is to be holiness, holy. And godliness, remember, godliness has to do with the inside. We were thinking that last week. This is goodness of heart. That's what godliness is. It's what the Lord sees and not man. So we have here something on the outside and something on the inside. Our behaviour, which other people can see, and our godliness, our love for the Lord and our worship there inside. And these are the things that we ought to be very careful about as we think of that second coming of the Saviour. It's this combination that we so often find so hard inside and out. Sometimes we can manage to be on good behaviour, even in the church, sometimes even at home, but are we being godly within? That's the important thing. That's what we're being motivated to live in that way, because the Lord will return soon. Now, we've no time to press those things again that we've looked at in this letter, but what we do want to know is how these things in verse 11, seeing that these things shall be dissolved, we ought to live. And verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, be diligent. We want to see how our view of the Lord's second coming and our view of the end of the world, how these things motivate us, how they should motivate us to live godly lives, to live lives where we're on our best behaviour in the world, living lives that reflect the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these things go together. Our view of the second coming and the end of the world and how we live. We confess that the further off in our minds the second coming is and the end of the world, then the harder it is to see the connection, how we should live for the Lord's glory. We could say rather glibly, well, if the Lord were to come tomorrow, surely I'd be living very carefully today. And that's right, of course, but tomorrow never seems very likely in our eyes for him to come. So we need to dig deeper to understand the motivation for holy living given to us here by the Apostle Peter. One thing that we can say with certainty is that there is a definite correlation between the desire for Christ's return and the way a Christian will live. You see it there at the beginning of verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day is something that the Christian is thinking about, and he wants it to happen. And there in verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. That's always been the case. We read the biographies of the great saints, and they seem to live in constant expectation of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't something far off to them, but something very immediate and very real that they expected. It seemed as if the Lord were to come that very day. There is no doubt that the Christian longs for that day, longs to see the Lord's second coming. That sort of person will, of course, then, as we see in verse 11, be a person that is careful in his behaviour and in his inner Christian life. And, of course, also that sort of person that's looking for, earnestly desiring the Lord to come and to bring all these things to an end, well, they will be the ones, verse 14, that will be diligent and will be found in peace in their heart and be without spot and blameless. Those that live blameless lives for the Lord. Well, why is that? Why is that? And what is this, verse 12, this hasting of the coming of the Lord? Well, it's something like this. Someone who really wants the Lord to return has many reasons for that. Well, it may be that they're tired and weary of the Christian life. That sometimes happens. Well, perhaps it often happens. But more likely, it's because they want to see the Lord crush his enemies especially those enemies that we were thinking of in chapter 2 and verse 1, the false prophets that made the way of truth evil to be spoken of, who lead many astray. And we would like to see an end of all that when the Lord comes, and the scoffers to be silenced. Well, not particularly because we want to see them punished. That's most unlikely if we're the Lord's. But because we are so pained at how the Lord is treated and how his word is trodden down and how so many are led astray, so that it's so hard to win them for the Lord. And positively, because the Lord will be seen in all his glory, vindicated, seen as supreme, the glorious head of his church. Now, because these are things that one who longs for the Lord's return to happen, he sort of thinks to himself, well, why not now? Why not now? Why not let the Saviour be seen in some of these aspects now? May his glory be seen in my life, through my manner of life and behaviour, through my godliness. And may his glory be seen in my church, as we witness and long for conversions. This is the sort of Christian who longs for the day when righteousness will dwell in the earth. And so he says to himself, then why not now? Why not now? At least in my life, at least in my heart and in my church. Of course, if there is such a thing as a Christian who has no thoughts of the second coming and what will happen then, well, it's pretty clear that such a Christian, if there can be such a person, they will not have much care for these things now. And so we have to ask, what of us? Do we have any care for the glory of God? Do we have any care to live righteously now? Do we have any care to show that these things are real? Is it because we don't really have any care or concern about when the Lord will return? Have we strong desires for the return of the Saviour? Does it make us desire some of these glorious aspects in our day, at least in some small way, to be expressed in our lives and in our church? And besides, such a Christian will think, my, how the Lord has dealt with me. Before I believed, my manner of life was ungodly, far from him, no desire for his ways, but he sought me. He sought me by his Holy Spirit. He pursued me. He found me. He drew me to himself. He woke me up. He made me his. My, what patience. What patience the Lord has exercised on my behalf. What care, what love, what mercy he has shown towards me. What long suffering, verse 15. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Is salvation. That's an amazing thing. The Lord's long suffering to me has saved me. To what do we account our salvation? What do we owe our salvation to? Well, of course, it's the cross. Of course, it's the cross. It's the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ granted to us and reckoned to us, and him dying in our place. But what do we owe it to as applying it to us? His long suffering. If not, then there's no salvation. Not the way we have so often rejected these things. So now as I wait, there in verse 11, what manner of person ought I to be in all my holy living and godliness, and only desire the same outcome, glory for my God and Saviour. Look again there in verse 15, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Unless he was patient with us, we would never have been saved. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him by the Holy Spirit, have written unto you. How interesting that Peter learnt this from the Apostle Paul. Well, of course, it was all learnt from the Holy Spirit. Interesting there in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Where did he learn that? From Paul. That's a Pauline expression from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. From the Holy Spirit, of course. Peter is quoting his fellow apostle. Now, this is very interesting to us. Peter says that Paul wrote to these people, these very people that Peter was writing to. We reckon that these two letters of the apostle Peter were very much to Jewish believers, because you see, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Now, if Paul had written to those people as well, to Jews especially, which letter did he write? oh, there's only one left, and that's the letter to the Hebrews. And it's why some people say Paul did indeed write the letter to the Hebrews, but that's disputed. Now, the Jewish believers always had a bit of a problem with Paul. They never could quite get over the fact that Gentiles did not have to become Jews before they were saved. So partly here, Peter recommends his brother apostle. And Paul had written to New Testament believers concerning the coming of Christ and of how Christ delayed his coming a little while, and that believers had to be patient and wait for it. And Peter says some of the things that Paul says are hard to be understood. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable, unbelievers, twist. Rest is an old-fashioned word for twist or distort, as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Well, Peter says that some things that Paul said are hard to be understood. Now, not to spend too much time here, it may be said it's not the words of Paul that are hard to understand, but the actual things he wrote about are hard to grasp, some of them. Not the words that he actually uses in his letters, but especially here, because Peter is actually speaking of the second coming, and it's the second coming that is the hard thing. Verse 16, some things hard to be understood, because of course we have not yet experienced it. The second coming, the end of the world, of course, is a very difficult subject. It's a hard thing, Peter says in verse 16, in or among which things spoken of in them concerning the subject here treated of the coming of Christ. Well, what are the hard things? What are the difficult things to understand about the second coming? Well, as to the time of Christ's coming, which is sometimes represented by the Apostle Paul as if it would be while he was living. Yet we know that Paul taught that it would be quite a long time. And the manner of Christ's coming in person with all his saints and his mighty angels, with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and the noise, here even mentioned by Peter, things not easily understood. Of course, very difficult matters. And the destruction of the Antichrist, Paul writes about at his coming, which will be with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. These are hard subjects, as also the resurrection of the dead, of the saints that will rise first, and that with spiritual bodies, and also the change of the living saints and the rapture, both of the living and the raised saints together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and the standing of all before the judgment seat of Christ, and the account that everyone must give to him. It's not Paul's words or Peter's words that are hard to understand. It's the actual events that they describe. They are stupendous. They're so gigantic, so outside of any experience that we know of, so final, supernatural, and wherein we also shall see our Lord with our own eyes, and the world changed, and all our bodies changed, and our faculties perfected, and our sin to disappear. Of course, it's all so hard to understand. How can mortal minds comprehend it? Yet we have enough. We have enough. We see enough. We instinctively believe enough that it should make us holy and even contemplate it all. Oh, friends, Peter writes about it, the second coming and the end of the world. Paul wrote about it. He wrote much about it. But you see, that is the difficult thing. The second coming is a difficult thing. The end of the world is a hard thing for us. It's hard to understand, but we can take in enough. God has revealed to us in the scriptures these things. We perhaps need to have, do not need to have a great grasp of it. But what we notice is there at the end of verse 16 is that those that don't understand at all, they twist it, they distort it, they dismiss it, just as the other doctrines and other truths of the scriptures. All sorts of rubbish is taught by Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, but even modernists calling themselves Christians. Everyone who is not a true Bible believer has their own spin on what the second coming is all about. And you can be very sure of this. that when the second coming is misunderstood or twisted, there will be no holy living. Oh, friends, the proof that someone is a believer and has even grasped the bare bones, if I can say, of this matter of the second coming, it will make that believer say to himself, "My Lord is coming, coming to reveal his great glory. Come in for me, for me. Oh, that I might now live for his glory." And the belief that he will come and take me to glory with him, that's the proof. That's the proof that we are the Lord's. And so verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked," those that have twisted these things, "fall from your own steadfastness." You've known these things before. You know that there will be scoffers, scoffing at the Bible, lots of them, denying the old flood, saying nothing will change, twisting the Bible and its truths. Well, we are warned. Beware, beware, as we see there in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Beware of the false prophets that so make the way of truth to be evil spoken of. But verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace, grow in knowledge, experimental knowledge, not just knowledge of the Bible, but knowing how to live for him and all the blessing that it brings to us of our Lord and Saviour. Glory, to him be glory, both now and forever. Wow, glory, that's everything. The glory of our God and of our Saviour. Let's bring a little glory to him now as we live to his glory. Amen.